Our Father, as we turn again to your word this evening, we are utterly and completely dependent upon you. Apart from your working among us this night, we are blind and deaf and dumb, and our hearts are cold, and we cannot grasp the things that you have given to us. But yet, O Lord, we call upon you. We ask you to come and meet us here, to minister to us by your Spirit, to awaken our hearts and warm them, making them hearts of flesh, and open our ears and let the scales fall from our eyes, that our tongue might be loosed to sing the new song with all of your saints, the song of Moses and the Lamb that is sung in eternity and will be sung even forever and ever. Father, we pray, stir us to praise you and be glad for the work that you've done in your Son, for we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue this evening in 1 Thessalonians. Going through 1 Thessalonians, as I spoke about last week, we're kind of team teaching through it, and I have the pleasure of being the first one to break the ice, and I'll pass the baton as it is on to Tim Foster next week, God willing, and he'll continue on in chapter 2. But this evening, we're going to look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, taking up where we left off last week in verse 5. On your bulletin, I think it says verse 5b where we'll begin, but let's just read the whole of verse 5 and continue to the end. God's word to us this evening, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Because our gospel, ours, remember, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, writing to the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Well, I spoke to Frankie this week. We were walking out of the administration building over there, and I shared with him some of my frustrations as a father of young children who are often getting sick in our house. And so a couple weeks ago, we had sickness move through our house, not the coronavirus, but a stomach bug. And I was frustrated because, as many of you who are parents of little children or who have had little children know, somehow children have this difficulty of finding the bathroom in the moment when it really counts. And not only do they have trouble finding the bathroom in the moment that it really counts, they seem to have that trouble in the middle of the night. And so I had experienced that struggle of children not finding the bathroom in the middle of the night this week, and I was sharing with Frankie how I, as a fallible man, had been frustrated and angry with my children in the moment, and yet had to come in repentance to them and say I was sorry for being frustrated, and that now that I had woken up a little bit better, I'm sorry for being that way. And Frankie is a good man who's been there himself, comforted me and sympathized with me. And then he said this: if only we had time to mentally prepare for those moments beforehand. If only we had time to mentally prepare before those moments beforehand, instead of being woken up suddenly in the middle of the night. I think this is not far from the thing that seems to be on the mind of everyone today. If only we had the means to inoculate the masses before the arrival of the coronavirus. If only the world could have been immunized before this sickness hit. Immunized, of course, meaning given a little dose that's kind of weakened of the thing beforehand, so that afterwards, when the real thing comes, they won't be affected in the same way, but instead will pass through unscathed. And I think that as we consider those things, I wonder if you've thought about the fact that they parallel some other coming plague, another sickness that will fall upon this earthly house of ours that is greater than any coronavirus, greater than anything that any of us could possibly imagine. What if we were to consider the fact that the holy and living and true God has in his hand a cup of wrath that is filled up to the brim and spilling out over the sides, and that this is nothing but a little spill out of the side, like Terry shared with us this morning, like a shot across the bow, but a reminder of the fact that there is this cup and it is full, and there will come a day when that fullness and all of it, of its power and authority and judgment and purity, is poured out upon the earth to the destruction of all things that have not been grounded in the one who is our immunization from it all. And so, speaking of that, what if I were to tell you that in the face of all that, there is a way that you and I can take a sip of that cup now so that we won't be drowned when it's poured out later. And I think that's exactly the thing that this portion of 1 Thessalonians sets before us in these five verses this evening. The Thessalonians here are set before us as a pattern of tasting wrath now, so that we will not be drowned by it later. They are presented as those that are inoculated beforehand, so that they will not suffer in the same way as others the impending outbreak. They are, according to the way Frankie and I were speaking of it, mentally prepared before the day and the moment came. The pattern of the Thessalonian church is a pattern set before us, and it is a pattern we'll see of, or at least characterized by, service and waiting. The text shows us this by laying down first the pattern, so we'll see the pattern. And then secondly, briefly, it shows us how that pattern spreads. And then thirdly and finally, we'll see how it affects those who are touched by it or ministered to by it. The pattern, its spread, and its effects. And I understand that in a way that sounds like the coming of a disease itself, does it not? The thing comes and it spreads and it affects us all. And maybe that is appropriate, because isn't that what you want the immunization to do? You want it to spread with quickness, like, and with more quickness than the disease itself, and affect more people before the disease arrives, so that when it does, they won't be harmed. It's why we're praying for global repentance. So, 3 points: the pattern, its spread, and its effects. First, the pattern. It all begins, it always does, with the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's where we left off last week. We left off with the Word coming among the Thessalonians, becoming, in the presence of the Thessalonians, among them, a powerful, active Word that is full of the Holy Spirit and brings with it, remember, full conviction. But it is still a Word. Still a Word. It comes to them as a Word delivered in weakness through the mouth and pen of fallible men, right? Paul, the Apostle, Silvanus, Timothy, these men bring this Word. Paul even talks about it when he says God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, and it's foolish because it's coming from men. Men like you who hear it, right? Men using their own vocabulary, their own grammar to communicate God's Word. The Word comes by men so that it can be easily understood, so that, according to our confession, things necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clearly propounded. But as such, as a very human thing, because it's delivered by men, written down by men, with words chosen by men, the Word often, and we know this, you know this, it often suffers ridicule, does it not? It's rejected, and it's often taken and abused, using it for things that it was not intended for. It is scorned and mocked and trivialized and forgotten, and yet, it still is being preached about the world. The Word comes to us, the fallible Word of God, upon the tongue of fallible men. fallible men that often mispronounce tongue when they try to say it, right? A strange act this is it not? It's strange if you grasp it for a minute, what it means for the infinite, eternal, immutable God to use my mouth, your mouth, to speak the gospel to men. It is a strange way for him to reveal himself, but it is his way. It may seem like folly, but oh, it is wisdom. Wisdom that he's hidden from the wise and prudent, but revealed to babes. And beginning with the word, we move on, secondly, to those who first preached the word of the gospel, the apostles. The apostles. Men begotten of the word, are they not? Born of the word, formed by the word. And as that word has gone out in weakness and suffered reproach and scorn and been forgotten, so these men suffer similar reproach and rejection as the apostolic messengers. Paul, we read again and again in his epistles, is ready to be scorned, forgotten, even poured out like a drink offering, right? He's ready to be cut off from his people in order that the Jews, his brethren, might somehow come to the knowledge of Christ. In all things, he's ready to be all things, at all times, to all men, in order that the gospel might somehow come to them and be believed. He says it here in the opening of the letter in verse 5b. Look at it there, right halfway through. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you. And then he gives the reason for it. Why does he become the way he is among them? He says it's for your sake. It's for you, so that you might hear. The importance of Paul's communication and the way that he communicates it is that the message of the gospel be communicated, and that's paramount. Coming in weakness, coming in ways that can easily be scorned, he brings it that way because it's the one way that men can understand it, even though he knows that they may reject it. He embodies this message himself, this message of the cross. Galatians 6:14, he says that he would boast in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then says, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So the word is scorned and rejected, and so are its initial messengers, the apostles. And further, all those who believe upon the apostolic word. Verse 6, and you, Thessalonians, and you became imitators of us. You became imitators of us who have been counted the scum of the earth, us apostles. And this takes us back to the biblical record of the founding of the Thessalonian church that we have in Acts 17, verses 1 through 8. I'll read from there for you. It says, they came to Thessalonica. They came to Thessalonica. The apostles came. This band of apostles, including Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy. They came to Thessalonica, and they came because, you remember, Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come, help us. And just before that, the Spirit had hindered him to go anywhere else, so that the one way that was open was the only way he could go. And he comes to Macedonia, and the first place he gets to is Philippi. And in Philippi, he's arrested and caned or whipped and then imprisoned. Look at how the word comes. Weak word in men that are rejected and imprisoned and beaten. And remember as well, there's also an earthquake and, bless God, a conversion. And then after that, we find that he moves on from there and he goes to the capital of that portion of the world, Macedonia. He goes to Thessalonica, the coastal city, burgeoning with activity on a main road that runs through from east to west. All manner of people gathered there, and he comes there. And where's the first place he goes? Verse 1, it says, he goes to the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, 3 weeks in a row, on 3 Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Look at it. A man using manly human reason to call them to faith, and using this word that so often is rejected, explaining more ordinary human interaction and proving to them from the Scriptures that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus who we proclaim to you, this one, He is the one you're waiting for, the Messiah, the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. For some of them, the gospel came not just as a word, but in power and in Holy Spirit and persuasion, full conviction. And then, having that full conviction, notice what they do. They leave old affiliations and join new ones. They join Paul and Silas. And not only them, but also a great many devout Greeks and not a few leading women. And then, notice what happens next. But the Jews were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Jason, it seems, owns a house where the apostles and those who are with them are staying while they're ministering in Thessalonica. And so they attacked the house of Jason. Why? Because they're seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. That's the founding of the Thessalonican church right there. The Thessalonian church in 8 verses is founded. And from this account, it seems that the Thessalonians who believed received the word clearly in the midst of trouble. A riot. False accusations, meaning clearly that they were misunderstood. Whatever word came forth from them was not received as the word of God from the mob and the Jews who stirred up the mob. And further, they are arrested. And that takes us back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. You see the pattern that's forming there? The word being afflicted and despised and rejected. The ministers of the word, the apostles themselves being like the word, despised and rejected. And then these Thessalonians who hear the word and hear it as it is in truth God's word become imitators of those same apostles who have become like the word. And they're all despised and rejected and afflicted. It is the pattern that the Thessalonians are falling into, becoming imitators, Paul says, of us and of the Lord. The Lord, Jesus. Jesus, who does all those things himself. He, crucified, paves the way, the author and the finisher of the way of faith for all who would come after him. He is the one who paved the way in sorrow and suffering and death. For it is a way through this sinful and fallen world. It is a way through this world that does not escape it, nor does it deny the realities of it and the suffering there. No, it is a way that bears all those things. It bears those things. It bears the weight of the cross. It bears the weight of injustice and sorrow and confusion. It carries the weight of weakness and weariness and rebellion and its effects on the world, all for the sake of the gospel. And it is a glad suffering. It's a glad suffering. He who through the eternal Spirit, we read in Hebrews, laid down his life, did so for a reason, also according to the book of Hebrews. Do you know why he did it? For the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. And so the Thessalonians are described as receiving this word, becoming public professors of faith, standing with Jason and the Apostle Paul and all of those who were with him before a city in uproar. Do you see the picture? There is some place in the city of Thessalonica that's public and where they are somehow in view of the entire mob that's gathered together, and there's some kind of Roman official there who's got Jason and the group of Thessalonians that have just believed for the first time standing there with them, and they have a bunch of people in front of them, some of whom are probably co-workers, some of whom are probably former friends, maybe even family members, maybe teachers that they had been listening to the Bible from and now have seen where that teaching leads in the preaching of Paul, and now now they stand before them and they hear them crying out accusation and calling for some sort of judgment. And you know what they experience when they're standing there like that? Think of it. I hope you even see it already. It's just like Jesus brought outside of the courts of Pontius Pilate by the Roman official Pontius Pilate and stood in front of a crowd that had been stirred up by the Jewish leaders crying out what? Crucify him! Crucify him! And now the Thessalonians are experiencing that and they've heard that story. What do you think they notice at that moment? Don't you know what they notice? They realize they are suffering like their Lord. That believing this word has brought them to this place. And now they see that that has brought them to the place where Jesus has already been. And what does that do when you experience such a thing? Joy! Joy! Don't you know when you feel the sense, when you know the sense, when you've been brought to conviction of the sense by the Holy Spirit that you've been united to Christ in your suffering, that that is joy? It is the very joy that allowed the early martyrs to kiss the chains that carried them away to lions and tigers and sword and all manner of horrible things. Joy in the revelation of their share in the suffering of their Lord. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. You see, the Thessalonians were being conformed by the reception of the Word as God's Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit into the image, imitating the apostles, of their suffering Savior. And further, this being conformed has a purpose. Verse 7. Purpose statement as it starts, so that you became an example to all the believers. You became an example. That's the purpose. The word there in Greek is type. You've heard type before, right? There's all these types in the Old Testament of Christ coming. Here is a New Testament type, and it's not a type of an individual, but a whole body of believers. It's a type. Pattern for all those who come after them to follow and conform to. What does it look like to believe in a world that rejects the word of the Lord and violently acts against it? It looks like what the Thessalonians experienced. For they are a pattern, it says, to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, and then in verse 9, everywhere. So that's the pattern. The pattern. Secondly, the spread of that pattern. We're not even told how exactly this word of their example spread through the ancient world. We're only told that it's echoed, literally. It's sounded forth. The Greek is the word echo. So it's echoed out, the noise, the rumor of this thing, into all of Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia actually includes the southern portion of modern Greece where Corinth is. Paul ends up in Corinth afterwards, and it's possible that he heard of this rumor among them. It reminds me of my own life. At one point in time, I came to faith and voiced it in a couple of places and experienced some backlash from a few other places. And then I had this interesting experience where I would get to a place where people knew me before, and the rumor of what had happened to me and the change that had occurred was already there when I arrived. Somehow they knew that something was different about Evan, who they knew. Somehow they knew there was something that wasn't there before that is there now. And somehow they knew that it was somehow connected to Jesus. The rumor goes out before them. It is not unlike the Israelites entering into the Promised Land, and Rahab meets the spies and hides them. And why? Because she's already heard about the God that they serve, and she wants to follow Him, knowing that He is her only hope. A rumor spreading. That's how this thing goes out. Well, that's enough for the spread. You get the idea. It is here in verse 9. For they themselves, it says, they themselves, the people of Achaia and Macedonia and everywhere, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. We hear from them when we get there how you received us. So it's like God has gone out before us in our witness, spreading like a rumor, you see. So the pattern has spread, and now finally its effects. The Thessalonians You see, finding themselves outside of the Jewish-led mob, as I said, composed probably of friends and former acquaintances, have now turned away from those old acquaintances and old ways that they represent to this new way and this new company that they find themselves in. And this turn, importantly, is profoundly religious in character. They're turning from that group of the mob gathered to the group stood before the mob is a turning, as the text tells us, from idols to serve the true and living God. Idols to the true and living God, meaning the idols were a lie and they were dead. And now they've turned to this true and living God, and further, not only turned to Him, but turned to Him. Verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve. And then in verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven. And notice what their waiting implies. If I'm waiting for the Son from heaven, and the Son is one who is from heaven and has been resurrected and is my deliverer when He comes, I am waiting for a hope of those things. Heaven, resurrection, and deliverance. There's a hope involved in my waiting. They turn to God to serve Him with an expectant hope. Service in hope. This is the mark, is it not, of all worship. Service in hope. And it's the mark of all worship, whether it's false or it's true. Think about it. The worship of idols is the same way. Why do I offer my boar from the fresh fields in Canaan to Baal? Because if I offer my boar to Him, He's going to send rain from heaven and make my crops grow. If I serve Him, I have hope that He will bless me. Service in hope. You can use it as a sort of test if you want. If you want to know who it is you're serving, ask yourself what it is that you're hoping in. If you want to know who it is you're serving, ask yourself what it is that you hope in. For our culture has many ways that it serves and hopes, does it not? Service to the acceptance of gender fluidity, hoping continually in a new world where those things are accepted and not scorned and pushed out. Investing and watching the stocks go up and down and moving money here and there, serving it, hoping that one day I won't have to worry about money when I'm older or I'll be rich as a young man. They're rampant in our culture. Rampant, mad are we upon our idols, not unlike Athens that Paul visits after he passes through Thessalonica. We serve the earth by recycling in hope that we will create a new and clean earth, a more sustainable planet. We create star force so that we might receive the hope of gaining the star system outside of our planet to win the space race. We promote local justice in hope of reform in the United States. We seek reduction of corruption in the third world, hoping for something new, laying out all our energies. You all know this. And all of our time in the cause of the spread of liberal democratic ideals across the globe in hopes of what? A new world. We want something new. And it is what I hear. If any of you have ever listened to NPR, you've heard this. We hear it quoted continually. The John D. and Catherine T. MacArthur Foundation supports creative people, effective institutions, and influential networks building a more just, verdant, and peaceful world. Right? And listen, some of the causes, and perhaps many of them, are worth actually being part of. They are moving and inspiring and maybe genuinely good. And so we may even think when we hear that and are moved to join our efforts with it, that here maybe is the way I ought to live for Christ. But I want you to notice something about them. All that we live for, if we follow those courses of action, all that we work to produce in this world perishes with the world. Everything. Our hope is one that can be seen, and it's not kept in heaven for us, ready to be revealed in the last day. We don't wait for it as we wait for Jesus, if we're following those pathways. And His second coming is not for us a hope, but a thief. It's not a deliverance from the coming wrath. So, listen, such work, as good as it may be, in the end, is tragically nothing but the equivalent to building a more just and established and true government while Noah was outside building an ark. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, warned of God of things not yet seen, was moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and by which, it says, he condemned the world, exposed darkness for what it was. He condemned the world in all its pursuits. He condemned them as things about to be drowned in a flood. Condemned them as things that are about to be consumed for us in a fire. Jesus, you remember, says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Right? And how am I constrained until it's accomplished? To cast fire upon the earth, he says. Wrath is coming. Noah believed and he acted by faith. Jesus knew it and walked in it. So, that said, in the midst of this threat of a coming coronavirus, we're all striving to do something, are we not? In hope. All of us. We're hoping to keep the virus from coming into our home, from bringing death or sickness or something like that to me or to our family members or to our friends. We're willing to suffer hardship and discomfort now, in this time, in this moment, so that we won't be swallowed up by the coming of it later. So in light of the news of the virus, we turn, don't we, from old ways to new patterns, to new practices and habits in life, with expected hope that deliverance will come. And it's wise to do it. And it's wise to do it. But, listen, if there's a greater wrath coming, and you can prepare for that by changing patterns and affiliating yourself with new groups of people, if you can turn now to become members of the body of Christ, believing on the Son that God Himself sent, the Savior of the world, and be united to Him now, so that later you will be delivered from the wrath. Why wouldn't you? Because, brothers and sisters, there is news, sure news, that greater wrath and worse disease is coming. There is a plague that is on its way that has no earthly remedy, and in the midst of such news, how can we not be moved to urgency to live in light of it? And now here, the Thessalonian church has set forth a pattern to us to join ourselves to those who suffer reproach because they have joined themselves to Christ who suffered outside of the gate. A pattern that serves as a preparation, does it not, for service in this world, and seeks not this world's hope, but hopes in something better and more sure. For our suffering unites us to Him now, who will come as a deliverer in the end. Here are the last few words of our passage. Serving God, we wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. We pray. Our Father, we do flee to hide ourself in You, our only hope and sure foundation. Father, we pray that You would move our hearts with the pattern of the Thessalonian church to unite ourselves to Your church and to suffer her reproaches and to bear her scorn in a world that so often hates and ridicules Your word and Your people. Father, may we do it gladly, knowing that as we do so, we are united to Your Son, and so being conformed to His image. Father, strengthen us for this purpose by the work of Your Spirit through Your word, we pray, as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn now in your hymnal, if you would, for a closing hymn. Number 404. Son of my soul, thou Savior dear. Son of my soul, thou Savior dear. Where we read or we sing together that the light to God, or the darkness to God, is as the light, and we call on Him to bless us at the closing of the day. 404, Son of my soul, my Savior dear, rise as we sing.